Isaiah chapter 19. So we've been looking at this second main section of Isaiah, which is primarily a series of pronouncements of judgment on the nations. And the two chapters we're going to look at tonight are the last of the five primary beginning oracles that started with chapter 13. And remember the context in which these come. Assyria has arisen as a power in the east. They're threatening the nations on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea from Syria on down through Israel and Judah to the Philistines and even Egypt. And so that's the backdrop for all of these prophecies. And God keeps telling his people through Isaiah and, of course, through the word that he's spoken to them in times past, that they need to trust in him and not in other nations. But one of the things that's been going on is that there are all these political maneuverings, and in particular, Egypt has been trying to promote opposition to Assyria. Egypt has been a great world power, but they're waning, and so they keep wanting the nations in the eastern Mediterranean area to resist Assyria, because, of course, the longer they resist Assyria, the longer it is until Assyria comes against Egypt. So Egypt is behind a lot of what goes on. We've seen already pronouncements of judgment against Babylon, Philistia, Assyria. Assyria, even Assyria being the one that's going to bring a lot of these judgments, but judgment against Assyria as well, Moab, Syria, Israel, and Ethiopia or Cush. And now we're going to see judgment pronounced on Egypt. And behind all of these prophecies, what have we seen? We've seen that no country is as strong or powerful as God. So why should the people of God look to a political entity for their protection and their deliverance? We've seen that God's going to use Assyria to bring judgment on these other nations, and we've also seen that God is then going to judge Assyria itself. And so God's going to bring judgment on Egypt, and we'll see right away why that is. But let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Even your word spoken so long ago has much to say to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to be attentive to you and what you want to say to us tonight. Teach us, encourage us, convict us, direct us, work in us according to your plans. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 19, starting with verse 1. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. So start out right away. Again, an oracle is also a burden. Sometimes it can be translated one way, sometimes the other, depending on how the translators view it. And an oracle is a message, usually a prophetic message of something that's to come, usually a message that is burdensome to the bearer of the message and to the people who will hear it. It's not usually a happy, hopeful message, although oftentimes there are these hopeful, encouraging things within it. So here's this burden against Egypt. God is coming, and God's riding on a swift cloud, which is an interesting way to begin this message, because in that general area, remember, it's an agricultural area. They depended on the fruitfulness of the land for their survival, and it was an idolatrous area, and so the people worshipped idols, and one of the main idols that they worshipped was Baal, who was supposedly the god of rain and the god of fertility, and he was frequently pictured as, guess what, riding on a cloud. And here is Egypt, which has been a superpower in the world, and partly that's because of the fertility of their land from the Nile River. They had a certain measure of protection against droughts because the Nile came down from the mountains to the south of Egypt and flowed all the way to the Mediterranean, and it would overflow its banks and deposit all manner of silt and fertile soil in that region, in that floodplain, and so the land tended to be very fertile. At the same time, Egypt is bordered on the north by the Mediterranean Sea, on the west and especially to the south by the Sahara Desert. There are mountains in the south. There's the Red Sea on the east. And so geographically, they have a lot of protection, safety because of their situation. So they have a lot going for them. They've become a superpower. And yet, despite the fact that they have these defenses, and in fact, one of their kings, their pharaohs, had built a whole series of fortresses along their eastern front in order to protect them from the most likely approach of attack on that side. Despite all these, guess what? They're not protected from above. And so here's a picture of God just coming in. Their defenses make no difference to him. He comes in riding on a cloud to bring judgment. And why is he going to bring judgment? He's going to bring judgment because of their idols. Their idols are going to totter. And he's going to bring judgment because of their heart. Their heart's going to melt, which implies what? They've been proud of heart. And these are two things that are underneath pretty much all of God's judgment. It's our pride that leads us into rebellion against him. And anything that we put in his place is an idol. Anything that we put in the place of God is an idol to us. And so God is going to judge everything that occupies his place for the purpose of turning us to repentance so that we allow him to be enthroned in our lives and in our lands. And that requires humbling our pride. So there's the general picture of what's coming upon Egypt and why. And so it says, I will set, again, this is the burden, the oracle of the Lord, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord, the Lord of hosts. So here's the beginning of this pronouncement of judgment. And what God is doing through this message is he's showing them what's going to happen in the judgment. And in showing that, he's also revealing more of the cause, the reason that they're going to be judged. And so you'll see those things as you look through the passage. And the bottom line is what he's trying to relieve them of whatever they're trusting other than himself. God does this again and again, right? In our lives, when we seek meaning, when we seek satisfaction, when we seek fulfillment somewhere other than him, we wind up worshiping that thing that we think can fulfill us or make our lives right or whatever it is that we're looking for. And what does God do? He brings judgment to take that thing out of our lives, or at least take it out of the place where we're trusting in it, taking it out of the, or kicking it off the throne of our hearts, so that what? Not in order to hurt us, but in order to turn us to him, so that he can take first place in our lives. And so he's going to do that with Egypt. And what's going to be one of the results? Well, there's going to be basically civil war. Society is going to break down. Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone's fighting against his brother. Everyone against his neighbor. City against city. Kingdom against kingdom. This would have been unheard of for Egypt that had been unified for a very long time. But those civil societal bonds are going to be broken in the judgment of God. And it's always this way when you think about it. Our God is a God of order. When God is on the throne of your life, he's going to be bringing increasing order to your life. The more that you're submitted to him, the more that you're doing things his way, the more he rules over your life, and the more order he brings to it. Now, at the same time, we have to remember we're in a world that's disorderly. So there are always going to be these attacks from outside, but within, there will be order. There will be more and more order in how you think, more and more order in your heart. In a nation, the same kind of principles at work. The more that a nation is submitted to God, the more order there is. The more people are seeking God's will and God's way, the more they're able to work together, the more order they have in that society. When a society turns away from God and God withdraws his blessing, he withdraws the blessing of order. What does that leave? Disorder. And so the society becomes more and more disorderly, more and more breaking down. There's more and more unrest, and eventually society breaks down and there's civil war. And so you can just picture Egyptian society when it gets to this point. Everyone is arguing against everyone else and flaming them on the internet. And then what happens? The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. Ultimately, God wants to break their pride and bring them to the point where they trust in him. But what is one of the symptoms of this? They're going to consult idols and charmers. At first, when a person's idol begins to fail them, what do they usually do? They seek it harder. They seek it, give more time, give more effort, give more money. They go after it more fully. And so it usually takes a period of time, often a succession of judgments, before they realize that idol is no good. It's not worth trusting. But one of the things that they trusted in Egypt was their wisdom, or at least their so-called wisdom. They were considered among the wisest of nations. They had lasted a long time. They had built up a literature, libraries. Alexandria in Egypt was famous for their library. And so they were prideful in their wisdom. And what's God saying? Your wisdom is going to fail. Your counsel, your plans, your strategies, it's going to fail. You're going to recognize that you've lost something. You're going to seek it in the wrong way. And what's going to be the end result of that? I will give the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them. And isn't that what frequently happens when a society breaks down? When there's a failure of order in a society, someone comes in to take control. Someone takes advantage of that disorder to come in and establish their own rule. Usually some autocratic ruler comes in. Now, it's interesting that we're not given much of a clue as to who this cruel master is going to be. If you study Egyptian history, you realize that they were attacked again and again from the east, from Assyria in the time of Esarhaddon, and then Ashurbanipal. Both of them attacked Egypt. Later, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came into Egypt. The Persians under Cambyses came into Egypt. Alexander the Great, leading the Greeks, came into Egypt. So Egypt was conquered again and again, ruled by these various world leaders. And again, that seems to always be the case when a society begins to break down. And the prophecy goes on in verse 5. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Now, what's the thrust here? If the thrust of the first part was their pridefulness and the breakdown of society, here it's their economy breaking down. And the economy of Egypt was centered around the Nile. The Nile made the land fruitful, and so all the growth that came, their crops were basically dependent on the Nile functioning the way that it should, filling up with water, flooding the floodplain, and then they would plant, grow their crops, and harvest. But if the river failed, if the Nile failed, then they were in trouble. They were in big trouble. And everything sown by the river is going to fail, and not just the crops, but then all the fishing industry is going to fail because there's not enough water. The water is stagnant. The fish either get out or they die. And so whether they're fishing with hooks and lines or whether they're fishing with nets, they're going to fail. And interestingly enough, in Egyptian pictures, we find both kinds of fishing there. And then those, not only for their crops, not only for their fish, but the fabric workers, they're going to fail because the crops that are used for fabric are going to fail. So all of these things are going to break down. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. All who earn wages, all who work for a living are going to be troubled because what? This is the foundation of their financial system, of their economy. And what a prosperous nation often fails to recognize is that their wisdom is temporary and their economy is fragile. So their political system is fragile. Their economic system is fragile. It's got a foundation that's temporary. And if God breaks that foundation, or in essence allows them, because of their idolatry and rejection of Him, to break their own system, they're in trouble. We feel like we're a nation that's really strong and wise, militarily powerful. We're in a really good position in terms of our geography. We're rich, crazy rich, and we feel like we're more or less invulnerable, and then something comes up and we realize, hey, we're not as invulnerable as we think we are. And when you stop and think about, you know, pestilences and plagues and health risks, you know, we realize, hey, we're a little more vulnerable than we think. When you see power outages, you know, they're constantly studying the sun in order to understand solar flares so that they can predict them, because solar flares can so disrupt our communication systems, our wireless systems. And so we realize when we have a power outage, how vulnerable we are, how much of our economy depends on electricity. It's amazing. So we're much more vulnerable than we think we are. And if we're not careful, we put ourselves in a similar position to Egypt of calling on God to judge us because of our idolatry. So God's going to judge their wisdom. They're going to become foolish. God's going to judge their economy through the Nile River, and they're going to be in trouble. Their economy will be broken. It goes on in verse 11, "Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, 'I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings'? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do." So Zoan was once one of the capital cities of Egypt. Noph is sometimes thought to be, or often usually thought to be, another name for the city of Memphis, another capital of Egypt. And so the power centers, the political centers of the land, the leaders there are giving foolish counsel. Hard for us to relate to that. That's a joke. Sometimes you think, how in the world did this person ever get elected? But what are they saying? What is God saying here? He's saying, you think you're wise, you think you have wise leaders, but if they're really wise, they should know what God is planning to do. There's the bottom line. right? Some people will say, you know, I'm qualified because I've studied the law. I'm a good lawyer. I'm qualified because I'm a good businessman. I've made a lot of money. I'm qualified because of this education or that accomplishment or whatever. And it's like, here's the bottom line. Do you know the Lord's ways and the Lord's plan? Oh, if only we had more leaders like that. But that's Egypt's problem. They're not looking to the Lord. They're looking to their own wisdom in their own pride. And what's happened? They've become fools. They've been deceived. They've believed lies. And so what's the idea here? These leaders of Egypt, who should be trustworthy and reliable for the people of Egypt, aren't, because they've become fools. And this is always a symptom of a problem in a society, in a nation. When the leaders become foolish, the nation's in trouble. The leaders should be seeking the Lord and should be wise in His ways. And so when that happens, well, what do we see? The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work. It's kind of like what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. When a people turns away from the Lord, they turn to foolishness. They turn away from the light. They turn to darkness. They exchange the truth for a lie, and God gives them over to a depraved mind and to the foolishness of their own ways. And that's what we're seeing here in Egypt. And what's going to be the end result? There's going to be no good work to do. No work in Egypt, which head or tail, top or the bottom, the high part or low part of society, the leaders or the followers, palm branch or bulrush, same kind of metaphor. The whole of the land of Egypt is going to be without work because the economy is going to be devastated. It's kind of interesting to think about this in light of what we're studying in Genesis. We're going to be in the passage where the famine has gotten so bad that the people are selling all their animals and then their lands and themselves to Pharaoh because the famine is so severe. Well, it's going to be like that, and even worse, it sounds like, when this judgment falls. Now, at the end of verse 15, probably your Bible is formatted. If it formats poetry in a poetic typesetting format, then you see a change here because it's shifting into prose, and that should make us stop and notice the difference there. And it begins with what? This formula that we see again and again, in that day. And so in that day, talking about this day of judgment. And we'll see that phrase in the through the rest of this chapter, even though there are only 10 more verses, we'll see it 6 times in that day. And what does that do? That draws us back in, again and again to the fact that God is bringing judgment on Egypt, and there is a fixed day. Even as He said in the past, in these other chapters, you know, God's hand is stretched out, judgment's coming, there's a day coming, that's where we're pointing here. And so you look at back at what's been said already, you see that in essence her idolatry or her form of religion has failed her. The Nile River or the foundation of her economy has failed her. The wisdom of her leaders or her politics have failed her. Everything has failed her because she's turned away from God. She has not turned to God to worship Him. And so what's going to happen? In that day, verse 16, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He waves over it. And so the picture here is of the military, the soldiers, which in that day and age was largely a physical activity of fighting, was pretty much all men. And their military is going to fail. They're going to be afraid, they're going to be weak, they're going to be too weak to resist the attacks of the enemy. And why is that going to be? Because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He waves over it. What have we seen? God's hand representing the coming of judgment. His hand is stretched out in judgment. And so just the beginning of God moving His hand over the nation, the beginning of judgment is going to be so much that the people will be afraid, the military will fail. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Now, that's a striking thing already, because Judah was what? A very small and fairly insignificant nation. We have a hard time recognizing that sometimes because it's so important to our belief system, to God's work. They're His chosen people. Jerusalem, so important in God's plan, in fulfilling His plan for the ages, that we tend to not realize just how little this nation is. But it's a small nation, and yet it's going to be a terror to Egypt, this former world power, this large nation. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt, and everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. So, kind of amazing, you can maybe see some echoes of this in the Six-Day War, but primarily, this seems to be looking to a time still future. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. Now, we don't know exactly what this all means. There are several translational difficulties and some references that we don't exactly know what they mean. But the bottom line is what? They're going to speak the language of Canaan. Now, we don't know what five cities are. Remember, in the nation of Philistia, their five cities represented their ruling coalition. The five kings over those five cities ruled the whole land of Philistia. So it might be something symbolic like that. It might be that when the time comes, there will be five particular cities in Egypt of which this will be true. One will be called the City of Destruction. It's interesting that some manuscripts in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament have the City of the Sun or Heliopolis there. There's a very minor difference between the sun and destruction here. But the Hebrew manuscript has the City of Destruction. Again, we don't know exactly what that means. What's really significant is that they will speak the language of Canaan. Now, that seems kind of vague also, and yet at this time, who rules the land of Canaan? It's going to be Judah. This is a reference to the people of Egypt learning Hebrew in order to be able to worship with the Jews, because it goes on, it says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. Now that's kind of amazing, isn't it? Egypt, that's been an idolatrous nation for so long, is going to have an altar to the Lord in the middle of it. Now, there have actually been a couple of times when there have been altars to the Lord or temples to the Lord built in Egypt, but they've been Jewish temples in the 5th century BC and again in the 2nd century BC. These were built in Elephantine and Leontopolis. So those will be on your test. No. But this prophecy, again, seems to be looking to the end times. And at that time, what will be the significance of this? The nation will turn to the Lord. Now, in the early years after Jesus, when the gospel was spreading throughout the Mediterranean region, there was a great turning to the Lord in Egypt. And yet when the Muslim conquests came to Egypt, the land pretty much turned to Islam, although there's still a Christian church there. The Coptic church is the most significant church in Egypt. Yet they're pretty much only tolerated, and barely that at times. There's a lot of persecution that goes on in Egypt. So this is speaking of a time when Christianity, the worship of God, is going to become dominant in the land of Egypt, which is, again, it's kind of an amazing thing. So that'll come as a result of the judgment that God brings on the nation, right? A lot of times, one of the saddest things about judgment is that the people who are judged don't benefit from it, right? When God wants to bring judgment on people, He brings it for their good if they'll respond to Him. If they'll repent of sin and turn to Him, the judgment will turn to good. And that's what's going to happen here. But too often, it doesn't work that way. People just turn further away. So they will have an altar, they'll have a pillar, and it will be, verse 20, for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. This is interesting because what did the nation of Israel do, the children of Israel, back in the time of the Exodus? They were being oppressed in the land of Egypt, and they called out to the Lord, and the Lord sent them a deliverer. This is God's general pattern. When people are oppressed, they call out to God. He sends them a deliverer. This is going to happen to Egypt. This is what happens to us in our souls. When we find ourselves oppressed by the weight and the power and the presence of sin in our lives, and we call out to him, he shows us that he has sent a deliverer, and we turn to Jesus for forgiveness, we turn to him for cleansing, we turn to him for strength to resist and guidance in how to do it, and we turn to him in hope that there will come a day when we will be completely free from sin, and we long for that day. But this is God's ways. He's going to send a deliverer. The Savior is going to be Jesus. He's the ultimate deliverer. Now, there may be an interim fulfillment in here where there's a military deliverer, a political deliverer, but the ultimate prophecy is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. So they won't just know about him, they will know him and they will live accordingly. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. Now, again, it's kind of interesting because it says they will return to the Lord. When have they worshiped the Lord before? How can they return to him? Well, again, there was fairly widespread worship of the Lord in the early days of the church. So my guess, and it's just my guess, is that it's looking back to that. But in any case, they will respond to the striking, to the discipline, to the chastening, and they will turn to the Lord, and he'll heal them. He'll heal them. Our God is a healer, and all the wounds that we pick up in this world, he's going to heal. That will be amazing. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Now, this is amazing, right? Because who were the two primary enemies of Israel through many years, along with the Philistines, of course, and many of the other smaller nations around? The big ones were Egypt and Assyria, and then, of course, later, Babylon's going to be one. But at this period of time, the world is kind of in this crosshairs between Egypt and Assyria. Who's going to come out the dominant world power? Will it be Egypt? Will it be Assyria? Who shall we ally ourselves with to protect us against the other ones? And some people in Judah wanted to make an alliance with Egypt, and some wanted to make an alliance with Assyria. And what's God saying? Don't make an alliance with either of them. They're going to make an alliance with you. There's going to come a day when they're going to turn to me, and then you can have an alliance with them. But don't look to them to be your deliverer. I'm your deliverer. And it's going to be so amazing that they're going to serve together. There's going to be a highway that connects these lands. And again, Egypt is still a nation. Israel is a nation again. Assyria covered a broad spectrum of land, but probably the nation that it overlapped with most, I think, would be Iraq. So here we have this future alliance where all these three nations are going to worship the Lord, and it'll be amazing. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. So God's going to own these other nations as his people. Just an amazing thought. And what do you see in here, though? They're going to be a blessing in the midst of the land. This is part of the covenant that goes all the way back to Abraham, right? I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. How is Abraham a blessing to the whole world? Through bringing the truth of the law and through bringing his descendant, the Messiah, into the world. And the nation of Israel is going to be a blessing to the whole world. But it's just an amazing thing. It's hard for us to grasp how significant this is when these nations have been at war and trying to outmaneuver one another. You know, it's almost like saying China and the United States and Russia are going to ally and they're all going to be one in worshiping God. It's like, oh, really? It could happen, right? But it's kind of at that level of impossibility or improbability, I should say. It's not impossible because God's going to do it. God is going to do it. So what do you see in this passage of the judgment that's coming on Egypt? Egypt's going to fall because they worship idols. Whenever you worship idols, when a people worship idols, that fractures them. Right? If there's going to be unity, there's got to be unity of worship. What's most important to a people brings them together. But if they're worshiping idols, idols are by their nature divisive, because what are they doing? Well, if a person's worshiping pleasure, for example, if you get two people that are worshiping pleasure, they can only go together so long, because then at some point one person's pleasure trumps the other person's pleasure and you have division. If two people are worshiping power, you know, they can go together so long as they help each other gain more power, but sooner or later, it's which of us gets more power? Who's going to have power over the other? And it brings division. And anything that they worship, people worship other than the Lord, will ultimately bring division to them. And so, by very nature, idolatry will ultimately divide a people, but the worship of the Lord will unite them. And Egypt was worshiping a number of idols. God brought judgment on them at the Exodus. God brought judgment on the gods of Egypt, we're told. And yet they continued in their idolatry, and so it's going to bring a further judgment. And when that judgment comes, they'll find out they reaped what they have sown. They reap the disorder and division that they've sown through their idolatry. They also worshipped the Nile. I was looking this up, and they had a name for the Nile god. It was called Hapi, or could be Happy, H-A-P-I. That's kind of not a very happy coincidence to think of the Nile god being called Happy, probably Hapi or something like that. And yet, again, what did God do? In the time of the Exodus, he showed them that the Nile and the Nile God was an inferior God. How did he do that? Well, he had Moses turn it to blood, for one thing, right? And then the waters in general, God divided them and let the children of Israel pass through the Red Sea, and then had the Red Sea come back and drown the Egyptian army. So God was showing them that he's superior to their idols. And so again, if a nation worships idols that they think are responsible for their prosperity, those are eventually going to fail them so that they will have the opportunity to see the truth and turn to God. Same thing with their wise men, their sorcerers, their leaders. You can't trust in your own wisdom. So Egypt's glory days by now are past. The nations that looked to her for help were looking in vain, because she was going to fall. She was going to fall to these other nations. So that's the judgment that's going to come on Egypt and the result of it. But then chapter 20 carries on this pronouncement of judgment on Egypt. It says, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod. Now, this could be a proper name, but more likely it's a position. It seems to refer to the military commander under the king. So, in the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, At that same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. So here's a point in time that's referenced here. Sargon here is probably Sargon II, who conquered Ashdod in 711 BC or so. And what's happening is that Egypt has now joined with Ethiopia. A strong ruler in Ethiopia has arisen and has assumed leadership over the united kingdom, if you will, of Egypt and Ethiopia. And he's promising to the nations in the eastern Mediterranean area that if they'll ally with him against Assyria, he'll protect them. Well, he frequently didn't keep that word at all, but just tried to bring resistance against Assyria. And so God speaks to Isaiah during this time, and he tells him, go take your sackcloth off and your sandals. Now, there's debate among the commentators. Most of them don't believe that Isaiah is stark naked here, but that he has some kind of undergarment, that his sackcloth was either something he wore under his cloak, as we see sackcloth as often a sign of great distress and humbling, but it also is, I guess, something referred to the prophets as they would wear an outer garment of sackcloth, and so it could be either case. A lot of them don't believe that Isaiah was without this all day, every day, but that there was like a certain period of time each day when he would walk this way. And ultimately, the details of it aren't so important as what the purpose was. And the purpose is he's showing what's going to happen to the land of Egypt. He's giving a visual picture of what's going to happen. That's the meaning that's so much more important than the details of this sign. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, and again, Ethiopia is the modern name of that territory. Cush is the ancient one that I believe is in the Hebrew here. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Now, king of Assyria is going to conquer Egypt and Ethiopia. Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, is going to do that in 671 BC, though there were other attacks against Egypt that may have led to captives being taken away. But the Assyrians, when they conquered a people who had resisted them, tried to humble them, tried to shame them to, what's the word, disincentivize? That sounds way too formal. Demoralize, to convince other nations not to resist them. And so they would make a spectacle of a conquered nation, and one of the ways they would do that would be they would strip them and lead them away captive, naked. And so here's what's going to happen. Assyria is going to do this with Egypt. Isaiah is showing this as a sign. Now, why is this important? Because, again, this isn't a time period when Egypt is still powerful and when many people in Judah are tempted to look to Egypt for deliverance from Assyria. And so they see Isaiah walking around like this, and what's this all about, Isaiah? He says, I'm a picture to you of Egypt. Is this the kind of nation that you want to trust in? This is what Egypt is coming to. They're going to be conquered. They're going to be naked and ashamed. They're going to be powerless. They're going to be captives. Do you really want to look to a nation like that for help? They're not good enough. And so he goes on, he says, then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. In other words, the people of Judah who are looking to Egypt and Ethiopia for help, who are hoping in them, their expectation is in them, they're glorying in them. Here's our deliverer, Egypt, Ethiopia, they're going to deliver us. What's going to happen? Those people who hoped in them are going to be afraid and ashamed, even as the Egyptians and the Ethiopians are afraid and ashamed when they get conquered by Assyria. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Great question, right? If this is what happens, wherever we turn for help from Assyria, even the most strong and powerful of nations, if this is what happens to them, where shall we turn? How shall we escape? And of course, the bottom line is, the answer to that is, you turn to the Lord. He's your only means of escape. When God has raised up Assyria and made that the most powerful nation of the world, and they're conquering nation after nation and bringing judgment on all these other nations, who's more powerful than the nation that God has made powerful? God. God. No other nation that God can be more powerful than the nation that God has made powerful in order to judge, but God is more powerful. So you need to turn to him. And so the people, though, are struggling with this idea because what? They've limited their thinking to political and military options. We've got political problems, we've got military problems, therefore, how do we solve them militarily and politically? It's like, well, that's not the way you should think about this. You should be thinking above that. We do this. You ever do this where you've got a financial problem, maybe? And how do you look at that financial problem? You look for a financial solution, right? You're looking on this level. I've got to have this much money by this amount of time. How are we going to do this? You know, what shall we do? We can't do this. You may not know this, but we had this issue some years ago when we bought this property. It's like, how are we going to be able to buy this property? We don't have the money for this. It would be shameful for us to even make an offer. It would be, well, it wouldn't be shameful, but it would be, what's the word I'm thinking of? Insulting. I'm actually the other side, not for us. Yeah, embarrassing for us, but insulting to them for us to offer what we can offer here. So we need money. So what do you do? What does a church do when they need money? We start a fundraiser. What's that doing? That's looking on this certain level. You have a financial problem, you look for a financial solution. We can ask people. We had a situation where the church owed a person who had made the church a personal loan and couldn't pay that loan back. And that guy said, he wrote me or called me, I don't remember, I think he called me, and he said, look, just go to 10 of the business owners in church and ask each of them to kick in $10,000. It's like, 10 of the business owners in church? I think we have one business owner, and I think he's not able to do anything right now. What's he doing? He's thinking on a financial level. Well, we were safe from that because we had no financial resources to look to. So what do? You pray, right? You have a problem. Don't just think on that level. Think above that level. God transcends those problems. You have a political problem, you go to God first. Now, he may guide you to a solution that's on that same level. He may guide you to a financial solution, or he may just provide out of the blue. For us, it's like all of a sudden the county called and said, actually our realtor called and said, hey, I think the county's interested in buying your property. Do you want to sell? I'll help you sell. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, here's the money that we owed you, and here's a little extra for your trouble. But all of a sudden, we had a solution. Did we have a solution because we figured it out? No, we didn't know how to figure it out. We were out of ideas, and God came through. Same thing when we bought the property. It's like, I don't know what to do here, except that we feel like God is telling us, you need to move forward with this. And all of a sudden, it's like, what happened with our giving? We had, within a couple of months, after the point at which the board had decided we need to go forward with this, we believe that God is calling us to walk forward by faith and make an offer on this property, within 2 months, we had, in essence, an extra year's worth of donations. It's like, how in the world did that happen? We didn't talk to anybody. The fellowship didn't know that we'd made this decision. We didn't announce it. We were just praying. And then it's like, whoa, look at that. Whoa, look at that. We have enough now that we can move forward with this. It's still kind of embarrassing and insulting, the offer that we made, but they were more or less happy and are happy. And so things have gone well, and we bought this property. But again, what's the principle there? We are tempted to keep our mind on a certain level, to stay on the level of the problem. And what do we need to do? We need to rise above that level. When we have an interpersonal problem, what are we tempted to do? We look for an interpersonal relationship. If we can't go to them and solve the problem, we often look for someone else to go to them and solve the problem. And we think along these levels, and it's like, wait a minute, who is God here? What is he able to do? It's just like, where did this passage start? It started with God coming in on the clouds, right? Up from above, overcoming these barriers, these obstacles, these defenses, God showed up. And he can do that in our finances, in our interpersonal relationships, in all manner of difficulty. And so we just have to stop and say, I'm going to go to God first. I'm going to look to the Lord first. And if he shows me how to work in this level, then I'm going to work in this level. But I'm seeking him first. My trust is in him, not in what I can do or what someone else can do for me. And that's what he's trying to teach his people here. Come to me, trust in me. But they're having a hard time learning just like we do. So what does God do? If we're leaning on something other than him, and he tells us and he warns us and he calls us to stop and to lean on him, and if we keep leaning on him and we don't, on it, and we don't listen to him, sooner or later, what does he do? He comes and he kicks that prop out from under us. And we say, God, why did you do that? That hurt. He said, I'll heal you when you turn to me and lean on me. Trust in me. So the idolatry of Egypt brings them into judgment. But the amazing thing is, eventually they get it. They turn to the Lord. They become his people, and they're healed and they're blessed. And God just does an amazing thing. And so, although we don't know the precise historical fulfillment of much of this, we see the principle, the ultimate fulfillment's going to come when Jesus returns and takes the throne of this world, and we submit to him. When the whole world is submitted to him, the whole world's going to be healed. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. Thank you for the hope we have in you. Lord, so often we get caught at the level of our problems and we don't see any hope. Help us, Lord, to lift our eyes to you, knowing that there's always hope in you. Help us to trust in you above all else and to seek you before anything else. Thank you for the many ways you have worked on our behalf in the past. Let the remembrance of those ways spur greater faith and hope in you for trials in the present and the future. Thank you that you have a plan for this world and you're going to bring things to a resolution. Lord, we pray for mercy on our land, that you would turn people to you, that you would heal our land, that you would bring revival to our land. Lord, you are worthy to be served. We pray for mercy for our own lives, that you would bring healing, that you would bring hope, that you would bring revival to our souls. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.